You might not know this, you probably do. We live in a world where people are now debating about what it means to be a man. It's like we got to a place in our society where truth is so relative that there's confusion about very simple truths. And it's for this reason that we've taken this time this week to consider what it means to be a man, but more importantly, what it means to be a godly man. Because while I'm guessing that we would all agree that men have certain biological attributes, being a godly man takes so much more than that. Being a godly man means being like Jesus. Amen. With this as the focus, Pastor David Reynolds kicked us off with a study on being possessors, and we considered how godly men are possessors of salvation by faith in our Savior. Godly men are possessors of the gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit. Godly men are possessors of the fruit of the Spirit as we surrender our lives to the Lord. Godly men are possessors. Not only that, but John Newberry helped us to understand how godly men are providers. Godly men are responsible for, you know, the provisions that we've received from the Lord, that we would be good stewards of those provisions. And godly men will then be rewarded for the way that we use those provisions for the glory of the Lord. And then Mark Martinez helped us to understand how godly men are protectors. And so godly men are ready to protect their commitment to Christ first. And godly men are ready to protect their families and their communities. And I believe I even heard Mark Martinez tell us that godly men are those who want to kill John Newberry. But I think that's a direct quote. Steve Westfall helped us to see that godly men are producers, and godly men have a godly perspective as we maintain that long view that enables us, you know, to look forward into seeing, into asking those questions of how can we produce the fruit of the Spirit and make this world a better place. That's what godly men do. Here in this final study, I want to consider how the believer who wants to become a godly man must become then a professor of the faith that we've embraced. And I certainly don't mean to suggest that you should go back to college and get a master's degree in theology or anything like that. But rather, when I say a professor of the faith, what I mean to say is that Christian men should be those who are preaching the gospel of grace as we engage in the evangelistic endeavors that the Lord is leading us to accomplish. And with this as the focus, I want to spend some time considering how godly men are evangelistic men. Godly men are evangelistic men. And I should begin here by pointing out that the word evangelism, well, it's used in reference to those who publicly profess the good news about the way that the Lord Jesus has come to save sinners who will repent and trust in Him. And to grasp how manly this is, to consider how manly it is to profess the gospel of grace, we're going to spend our time this morning comparing evangelism to three very manly endeavors. We're going to consider how evangelism is like fishing, farming, and fighting. With this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Here we find Jesus comparing evangelism to fishing. It's here in Matthew 4 where we find Jesus. He's traveling to Capernaum, and he was going there to preach the gospel message to those who were living around the Sea of Galilee. And it was there in the region where Jesus began to call his apostles to himself. And while it's true that Jesus chose 12 apostles to help him, you know, to accomplish his mission, it's also interesting to note that 7 of the apostles were men who were working as professional fishermen, you know, like Gordon. Well, What's even more interesting is that Jesus actually compared the spiritual discipline of evangelism to fishing as he began to help these fishermen to understand what their calling was. And with this, I want you to look with me here at Matthew chapter 4. I'll direct your attention to verse 18. Here Matthew tells us that Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Here in these verses, we find Jesus encouraging two fishermen to follow him. And to help them to understand more about this calling, he instructs them to set aside their fishing nets so that they could learn how to become these fishers of people. That's right, according to Jesus, evangelism is comparable to fishing. And the reason why? Well, it's because the Christian evangelist is setting out to catch the souls of men with the beautiful bait that we call the gospel of grace. That being the case, we should take a moment to consider the comparison here between fishing and evangelism. And I first should point out that Jesus wasn't comparing evangelism to the sport of modern line fishing. If you're, fisherman, you're probably somebody who takes, a Zebco and goes out and throws one line into the water in the hopes that you might pull up one fish, right? That's not what we're talking about. That's kind of a lazy afternoon where you're just kind of like waiting around for the bite. And you're thinking, fishing, yeah, that sounds relaxing. No, we're talking about first century net fishing. It's a whole lot different. He's comparing evangelism to the sort of net fishing that Andrew and Peter were engaging there in the Sea of Galilee. And to better understand this practice, it'll help us to know that the fishermen there of the first century would cast this net from the shore or from a boat, and then they would begin to haul the net back in the hopes of catching a bunch of fish all at the same time. And it's in similar fashion that Christians have been called to cast the net of the gospel message so that we might capture the hearts of sinful men, bringing them to the Lord. Can you imagine going into your workplace with a net and just throwing it over people and dragging them to Jesus Christ? Don't do that. You might be guilty of triggering people if you did that. But that's the concept here, is that we're going out and we're preaching the gospel in such a way that we might bring in a haul of people to the cross. Net fishing was strenuous labor, and it was accomplished by sturdy men of great strength. And in similar fashion, evangelism is like this sort of net fishing because it takes the supernatural strength of the Lord to accomplish it. If you're imagining, I'll just bait a little hook here and throw a little line and just kind of sit there and wait for something to happen, it's not what we're talking about. We're talking about men who, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, are going out and casting the net to drag in as many people as we can so that they might trust in Jesus Christ. And it's sad to say that there are many Christians who are failing to walk in this supernatural strength of the Lord, and so they see the endeavor of evangelism and think, that's too much for me. Well, right, it is. Well, Jesus wouldn't call me to do something that I couldn't do. Really? That's all Jesus calls us to do. If it was something that we could just naturally do, what would be the supernatural aspect of it? And there are many Christians who don't have the spiritual power they need to become fishers of men because they don't recognize that this is what the Holy Spirit would lead us to do. If we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, don't you think the Holy Spirit would lead us to evangelize the people around us? I remember somebody approaching me one time and was like, I feel like the Lord is telling me to share the gospel with this person, but I'm not sure if it's my flesh or maybe it's the enemy. I'm like, really? Let me clear this up. Your flesh does not want to evangelize. And the devil certainly doesn't want you to evangelize people. What's left? Must be the Holy Spirit. If you feel an unction in your heart to share the gospel of grace with somebody, don't sit there and, you know, engage in the paralysis analysis, you know, where you're just like, I don't know who, is this God? I don't know. It's God. Go share the gospel with that person. As we consider the way in which the Lord called Andrew and Peter to become fishers of men, I can't help but to wonder what the lives of these fishermen would end up being like if they just simply continued focusing on their fishing business rather than following Jesus Christ, rather than becoming fishers of men. What if they thought, well, that's a novel thought to become fishers of men, and let me get back in my boat and get back to my fishing business and I'll consider this. Well, Jesus would just go on down the road and find the person who says, yeah, I'll become a fisher of men. Thankfully for these guys, they got out of their boats, they put their nets aside, and they followed Jesus. Now listen, don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that fishing is a sinful sport. I certainly don't think that. If you enjoy your weekends out in a boat or on the shoreline fishing for literal fish, good for you, have fun. But use it as an opportunity to look for other fishermen who need to hear about Jesus. I myself go mountain biking because I'm a Christian, and and I'm always out looking for people. When I see people on the trail, I'm constantly praying, Lord, you know, show me an opportunity to share my faith. It's not just about, you know, pedaling a bike. It's about getting out and having some exercise and, you know, clearing my mind and prayer time with the Lord, but also looking at the people around me and looking for those opportunities to be fishers of men. And so if fishing is actually your sport and you enjoy fishing, good for you, go for it, have fun. But let me ask you this. When's the last time you caught a person with the net of the gospel? I'm guessing you can tell me all sorts of fish stories about how you know, how many fish you've caught. And fishermen love to tell their tall tales of the huge one that got away and these sorts of things, and that's all fine. But when was the last time you led someone to Jesus? Tell me that story. Tell me about the person you caught at work or the person that you caught, you know, at HEB or wherever you go. Tell me about the soul that you caught as you cast the net of the gospel message. Let's become those godly men who are publicly professing the gospel of grace so that our fish stories are actually stories about people getting saved, which is eternally significant. Well, listen, the Lord not only compared evangelism to the net fishing of the first century, but he also compared evangelism to the hardworking farmer. And with this as the focus, let's turn a few chapters to Matthew chapter 13. You see, it's here in the 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find Jesus. He's comparing the hard work of evangelism now to the intensive, back-breaking labor of producing crops on a family farm. And with this as the focus, you know, I want to take a moment to ask, are there any farmers here? Anybody that tills the soil and plants the seed and grows the crops? Just a few? It's hard work. With this as the focus, I want to look here at Matthew chapter 13. I want to begin reading here at verse 1 because here Matthew writes, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's presenting the multitudes here with a parable about this sower who goes out to sow his seed, and after spraying his Roundup Ready Monsanto magic on the field, he starts considering how these seeds are landing and, you know, the fruit that might be produced. And it'll help us to understand that a sower is a farmer who goes out and casts their agricultural seed into this plowed field. And we should notice that the sower in the story wasn't really trying to be careful about where the seed landed. This person wasn't out there, well, this seed will go right here and this seed right there. And no, he's sowing seed. He's just casting it. He's broadcasting it, if you will, into this field. And some seed fell here, some seed fell there, some seed got eaten by the birds, some seed died on the hardened ground. But the sower wasn't being stingy with the seed he was casting. And to grasp what this means, let's take a moment to consider the way that Jesus then goes on to explain this parable. It's actually later on in the chapter. You can read it for yourself. But Jesus then goes on to help them to understand that the seed is actually the Word of God. The sower is the evangelist. And the evangelist is out there spreading the way of the Master, of course. Spreading the gospel message like a farmer who sows the seed, just casting it broadly. While it's true that a great deal of the seed that we may sow by way of preaching the gospel might fall on deaf ears, might be consumed by the evil birds or whatever the case, it's also true, though, that those who are broadcasting the gospel of grace will end up yielding fruit. Not every seed is going to turn into a fruit-bearing tree, if you will. But some seeds will, praise the Lord. And so godly men are those who are broadcasting the gospel of grace, sowing the seed of God's word so that some might hear and be saved. If the concern is, well, you know, if I go out and preach the gospel and this person rejects it, then I've failed. Really? That's interesting, because as far as I know, God's word will not come back void. It either brings condemnation on that person or salvation. Either way, it's a success. It's important for us to realize that the farmer sows seed with a heart that's also filled with faith. The farmer that goes and sows seed doesn't know if there's about to be drought in the land, doesn't know if there's about to be, you know, a storm that comes through and washes everything away. The seed sowing is based in faith, all in the hopes that it's going to produce food for the family, right? Sowing seed is a work of faith because the farmer doesn't actually see the fruit of the labor until the season's over. And in similar fashion, we too should sow the word of God with faith. That way we don't get discouraged by the so-called success syndrome. You see, too many Christians think that successful evangelism happens when I preach the gospel and then this person says, what must I do to be saved? And then you say, oh, repeat after me. This is a prayer I learned from Billy Graham. And but that's not necessarily successful. Now, is it wonderful when we get to lead someone to Jesus Christ right then and there on the spot? Of course, that's incredible. But we've been called to sow seed by faith. And a faith that leads us to realize that this seed that I've planted today or this seed that I watered today might not produce fruit today. Might be another year. But we continue planting by faith. We continue watering by faith. And so if you're struggling to share your faith for fear of failure, please understand that the Christian is failing when they fail to share their faith. The fruit, that's up to God. That's the work of God. But the biggest failure in the church is when Christians don't share their faith, don't sow the seed. That's the failure, because that's what we've been called to do And so it's important to remember that farmers, you know, not only sow their seed, you know, by faith, but then farmers are ready for the harvest when it comes. But this is the focus. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. So let's back up a few chapters to Matthew 9. It's in the 9th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus then encouraging his disciples by helping them to realize that there is a time when it's the right time for the farmer to go and harvest their crops. And listen, this is not only true of the farmer who works hard to go out and harvest their crops, but this is also true of the godly man who wants to accomplish the Great Commission. And I want to consider how Jesus puts it here in Matthew chapter 9. Look with me there at verse 35. Here we learn that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here we find Jesus comparing the work of evangelism to the farmer who gets right to work when the fruit is ready to harvest. And Jesus is saying, hey, the harvest is plentiful. There's a lot of work to do here, guys. Unfortunately, the laborers, well, they're few. Listen, if you're on a family farm and you're expecting this crop to feed your family till the next season, the minute it's ready for harvesting, you don't sit around, you don't wait. Why? Because that stuff will die on the vine. That food will die on the vine if you leave it there too long. And so when it's harvest time, it's not time to sleep away the morning. It's not time for slacking off watching, you know, Netflix all day. It's not time to watch the Cowboys lose yet another season. It's time to get to work. It's time to get out in the field and start harvesting. When? Well, today. Jesus says now. The harvest truly is plentiful. Present tense. Harvest time is the time for farmers to get to work, and the reason why is because the crops are ready to be harvested. And when it comes to the spiritual harvest of souls, the Lord Jesus informs us that now is the time because the harvest is plentiful. There's plenty of fruit out there. We just need to get out there and get to work. That being the case, I want to remind you that biblical evangelism begins with the seed sowing, broadcasting the word of God, and then culminates in this time of harvesting when we get to work and begin to lead people to the foot of the cross where they can trust in Jesus Christ. And while it's true that the seed itself is the word of God, the seed itself is also the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Not only that, but listen, the Lord is calling us to labor like farmers who are harvesting the souls that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we've been called to engage in this labor of evangelism, it's God who actually gives the increase. God designed the seed. God designed the rain that gives it life. You know, God is the one who created it to produce this specific kind of fruit. I mean, this is all the work of God. What are we doing? You know, it's shake and bake, and I helped. You know, what did I actually do except what God just empowered me to do? And I like the way that Paul kind of describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's there where he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase so that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So the fact is this, that God creates the seed, the word of God. God sends the rain, the rain that's necessary for watering those seeds. He's the one who gives the increase. But those of us who plant and those of us who water and those of us who harvest, those of us who take part in the labor, we're going to be rewarded, and that's good news. From this we see that the Lord has compared those who profess the gospel of grace to the hardworking fishermen of the first century who are casting nets to draw people in. And not only that, but he compares those who profess the gospel of grace to the hardworking farmer who's gathering in the harvest, the harvesting of souls. Finally, though, Paul compares those who profess the gospel of grace to fighters who are engaging the enemy in combat. And with this as the focus, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, it's here in 2 Corinthians 10 where we find Paul. He's now comparing the work of evangelism to a fight. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we find Paul. He's referring to this battle that every believer finds themselves in the middle of. And if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence I am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to grasp the fact that every Christian finds themselves in the middle of a spiritual battle. And it'll help us to understand that the word war, which is found there in verse 3, and the word warfare, found there in verse 4, they both come from the same Greek word which was used to refer to the military campaigns that result in martial combat. And while it's true that Paul was placing every believer at the epicenter of this epic battlefield, it's also true that he was wanting us to realize that the war we're fighting isn't fought with AR-15s. The war that we're fighting isn't fought with, you know, literal swords. This isn't a physical war against a material enemy, but rather this is a war of ideas and thoughts and beliefs. To prove my point, look with me again there at verse 4. Here again, Paul declares, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." I want to stop right there. I want to consider how the weapons that every Christian has been given have been given so that we can actually fight and win this battle. And if you're wondering, if you mistakenly missed the day when Jesus was handing out weapons, I just want to remind you that the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal. Christians aren't handed some physical weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical. They're not the weapons of this world. We haven't been called to fight against a physical enemy. Therefore, the weapons that we need are spiritual. The weapons that we need are immaterial. And we should notice there in verse 4 where Paul goes on to tell us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for doing what? For pulling down strongholds. The word strongholds here refers to the arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his own opinion and defend it against his opponent. So these are mental strongholds that lead people to make an argument. These are mental strongholds that lead people to say things like, I mean, what is a man after all? We really can't know. Just based on how somebody feels. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Yeah, this is a stronghold in the mind of many today. That, you know, there is no absolute truth. You absolutely sure about that? Absolutely sure. I'm absolutely sure there's no absolute truth. Is that true? Absolutely true. This is a mental stronghold that makes zero sense, and yet people embrace this kind of thinking. We've been called to pull down these strongholds. The unbelievers that we know have created immaterial strongholds against the gospel message, and they're doing this by relying on arguments and reasonings which are designed to guard their unbelief from the truth. And according to Paul, we've been given the weapons we need to tear down those strongholds. We've been given the intellectual arguments that we need to come along and say, that is not true. Would it be to God that we would become those godly men who are ready to fight for the freedom of those who are even today spiritual slaves? With this as the goal, it's important to remember that the Lord has given us the armor we need to go and fight this fight. As a matter of fact, it's in Ephesians chapter 6. There Paul declares, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of whose might? His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Who are we not wrestling against? Flesh and blood. We're not fighting with the person we're evangelizing. They're not the enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. Now, Paul goes on to list the armor, and I encourage you, study the armor. It's incredible. You can go to calvarysouthaustin.com. I did a whole study piece by piece. It's called Winning the War Against Wickedness. If you want to do an in-depth study on each piece of armor, you can go listen to that. But we ought to know what the armor is because, listen, the Lord has given us the armor that we need to stand and fight this battle. And isn't that nice to know? The Lord has called us to fight the good fight of faith by publicly professing the gospel of grace, but he's also provided us with the spiritual armor we need to stand against the evil schemes of Satan, and every piece of armor is designed for an exterior battle because Christians can't be demon-possessed. The enemy is outside of us, and it's a spiritual enemy. And that spiritual enemy has taken unbelievers captive and is working through them, but they are not the enemy. They need help escaping the snare of Satan. And so the Lord gives us what we need. He gives us the armor. He gives us the tactical gear that we need so that we can become the godly men who now have the courage that enables us to continue proclaiming the good news. If I'm going into this fight against spiritual entities and I've got no armor, I'm scared. But I'm suited up with his armor. I'm walking in the power of his might. What can the enemy do to me? Nothing. Nothing that God doesn't allow. With that, I want to consider what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's verses 3 and 4. There he declares, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. Not an A-W-O-L soldier. But a good soldier, a soldier who's in the fight, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Christian, remember, every born-again believer is now enlisted in the Lord's army. And while it's easy for us to find ourselves entangled in the affairs of this life, I guarantee you that anybody that's going to the battlefield is not taking their fridge with them, like John Newberry showing up to camp. Newberry shows up to youth camp in a U-Haul, unloads half of his house. Because he doesn't want to endure the hardship of youth camp. No one going to the battlefield is driving a U-Haul. You're going with essential equipment. And yet how many of us are living this life entangled in the affairs of this world? Because that's much more comfortable than actually getting in the fight. The godly man becomes a spiritual soldier who is determined to please the Lord who enlisted them into his army. And as soldiers of our Savior Jesus, I encourage every Christian man, let's become those freedom fighters who are publicly professing the gospel of grace as we help those who have been enslaved by Satan to escape the spiritual bondage. As we begin to wrap up this message, it's my hope that we might all realize that the most perfect example of what it means to be a godly man, who is it? Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a role model, do not look at John Newbery. Nah, he's all right. He's all right for a honky. But Jesus is our example. Jesus is the one who came and laid down his life so that we could be set free. That's our example, Christian. That's what it means to be a godly man. Someone who loves others so much that they're willing to lay down their lives so that others might be saved. And with that, I remind you that the born-again believer was predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you better believe that the guys who are truly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ have become godly men. And just to be clear, godly men are professors. Godly men will profess the gospel of grace like fishermen throwing a net into the ocean. Godly men will profess the gospel of grace like farmers who are sowing the seed and bringing in the harvest. Godly men will profess the gospel of grace like fighters who are using the sword of the Spirit and the armor of God as we help the spiritual prisoners of the enemy's war to escape from captivity. Without debate, we still have a lot to learn about what it means to be a godly man. We've covered much here in this time. Godly men are those who possess God's gracious gift of forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ. Godly men are those who provide for their families. Godly men are ready to protect their country and their Christian community. Godly men will maintain a perspective that enables us to produce the fruits of the Spirit. And godly men are those who profess the gospel of grace so that others might be saved. I don't know about you, but this looks like a pretty tall order. I don't know about you, but this list, this focus that we've had this week, it makes me go, I can't do it. I can't be this kind of man in my flesh. Amen. Thank you for that. We can't be godly men in the power of our flesh. We can't, by our own power, work this out. This is well beyond our natural abilities, and yet it's what we're called to. And so in closing, I remind you, we must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit to become the godly men that God is calling us to be. And so with that, I encourage every man, let's walk in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can be godly men.